Lord, show us your ways that we might be attentive, Lord, unto your voice. That we as your church could have ears to hear. Father, you have said that you have written these things before time as lessons and instructions for us. And that the word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's necessary for reproof, for doctrine and instruction in righteousness. Lord, may we grasp it tonight. May we understand it, Lord, is even a part of our own heritage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off a couple weeks ago, finishing chapter 14, and just brushing up on what that was about, remember that witnesses or spies were sent into the land, 12 of them. 10 of them came back and said, "We can't make it. There's too many giants in the land. They're too big for us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're not going to make it. There's no way we can go in and take the land, even though God said that He'd give it to us." But there were two, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, the son of Nun, who became later on Moses' successor, and Caleb, and they come and they say, "No problem. They will be our bread. God has given us the land, and they're not too strong for us. We can go in and take it. God has given us the victory." So they go in and they prepare to take it. But because the 10 swayed the children of Israel, and they murmured and complained in unbelief, now in chapter 15, we begin one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. Years of wandering. And because of this disobedience and unbelief, it postponed God's highest for the children of Israel for 38 years. So often when people won't settle for God's best or take God's best, they will settle for God's second best. Wanting to be, or wanting an immediate fulfillment of something, and instead of just waiting on the Lord, they'll settle for second best when God has the highest in store. Settling for God's permissive will when God wants to give them His perfect will. And I've seen many people do this, jumping ahead of what God has for them. And the children of Israel, instead of trusting the Lord to go into the land and trusting the Lord, they go back. And then we saw in the end of chapter 14, they presumed to go to one part of the land themselves without the Lord. And a lot of them got wiped out. And so we get into chapter 15, which begins the sad and long trial of the wilderness wanderings. Now, you could look at it from chapters 15 through 19, which really deal with the wilderness wanderings, as the children of Israel's walk turning into wanderings. They went from walking to wandering. They were at the brink of the promised land. They had walked and marched to the edge of the promised land. Now, from walking, they will go into wanderings. What a waste. A waste of years, a waste of potential. God had so much for them. Now, this is a necessary part, that is the wilderness, is a necessary part of the training of the children of Israel. And I believe that every Christian has what I would call a wilderness experience, where God will teach you necessary lessons in dry places. And a lot of Christians only like the springs of living water. And when things get dry, they run away and they cry and they scream and they become like the children of Israel. But the wilderness is a part of necessary training where you're dry, where you don't feel the presence of God. Those times are sometimes the sweetest times because God teaches you some of the sweetest lessons. But this part of Israel's history was unnecessary. God had taken them through those lessons because they murmured and complained. They went into unnecessary years, and this becomes a negative warning for us. And again, I'd like to refresh your memory. You don't have to turn to it, but I'd like to read it to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate of the same spiritual food and drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Remember those words, we're going to get to it tonight. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, because God wasn't pleased with them through unbelief." Now that's quite an understatement, in the sense that 3 million of them left Egypt, 2 million of them entered the land, 1 million of them died in unbelief in the wilderness. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And that we should not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in that day, one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. We'll get to that next week. Nor murmur, as some of them murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the age have come. Therefore, let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And he ends this portion by saying, there is no temptation taken man, but what is common to man. And God is faithful. And he won't allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation provide a way for escape. So in chapter 15, we get the beginning, and he says, the Lord spoke unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land that you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, to fulfill a vow as a freewill offering in your appointed feast, to make a sweet aroma unto the Lord from the herd or from the flock. Then he who presents his offering to the Lord shall bring a grain offering of one-tenth of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of oil. Now he was speaking to the children of Israel, but in reality to the generation that would enter into the promised land. The older generation at that time all died and did not enter into the promised land except for two, and that was Joshua and Caleb. But he's speaking to the generation who will enter the land, and even though this is the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, 38 years later they'll enter the land. God's telling them now. Now remember, now that's quite a memory, 38 years, but remember that in 38 years this is what you're going to do. And it was the generation that would enter into the promised land. You notice there's four chapters, Numbers 15, 16, 17, 18, excuse me, five chapters, 19, that deal with the wilderness wanderings. The rest of the story is silent, those 40 years. There's really only four instances that are really recorded, four major instances of the wilderness wanderings. The rest of the scripture is silent. Joshua and Amos are the only prophets that really speak otherwise of the wilderness wanderings. Joshua tells us that while they wandered for 40 years, they disobeyed God, failed to circumcise their children. Amos says that they turned to idolatry while they were in the wilderness. And I sort of see the wilderness as the experience of many Christians, the wanderings. So many Christians have much potential as followers of the Lord, but they never blossom. They choose rather to wander. They never lay hold of the promises of God and apply the scripture to their lives, and they just sort of meander from place to place and sort of meander in their life with really no goal in the Lord. So much potential, but so wasted. And they fail to see their role as pilgrims upon the earth, that they're just passing through so that they should follow the Lord with a close kind of a course. They just wander around. So much potential, but so wasted. Now it says in verse 6, or for a ram you will prepare as a grain offering, two-tenths of an ephah, a fine flour mix. And the rest of this gets into the offerings that they will offer as they get into the land. And in verse 22, he says, if you sin unintentionally and you do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional, and they will bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. And it shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel. There were sacrifices for deliberate sins, and there were sacrifices, as we read in Leviticus, for unintentional sins. Or you could call these really sins of omission. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later on toward the end as we see a real interesting kind of an offering that they were to offer. The offering of the red heifer in chapter 19. So we'll get into that a little bit later about unintentional sins. Verse 30, the laws concerning presumptuous sins. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach upon the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that the person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses into the congregation, and they put him under guard, because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Now God told the children of Israel, 6 days shall you work, the Sabbath you will rest. No work shall you do therein. It is holy unto the Lord. And God meant what he said, as we're going to see. The Lord said unto Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All of the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now a lot of people go, why did God command this? Why is God so harsh? And, you know, when people used to ask me those questions, I would try to defend God. Well, you see now, God isn't as bad as you think. And I finally come to the conclusion, I don't need to defend God. I don't need to explain this at all. I don't need to explain why God does certain things. Why does God do this? I don't have to explain why God does certain things. He doesn't need an explanation when he gives an order. And I don't need to be God's lawyer and defend his goodness and his grace and his mercy before people. So I won't. We'll go on. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels on the corners. This was the fringe that was around the garments for the males in the children of Israel. Blue, as we went through the tabernacle, was that color symbolic of heaven, as we read in Leviticus and Exodus. It was a reminder continually, as we see, we'll read it, and it will explain itself. You shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all of the commandment of the Lord, and to do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. So this had a purpose. It was reminding them of a heavenly walk in the midst of a corrupt world. It was always a reminder. People say, well, why do you guys wear those blue fringes on your robes? What's the deal? Well, you see, God told us to do that to remind us that we're different, that we're set apart, that we shouldn't live like the world and sin like the world, that God has called us apart. We're a special people, and that's a reminder. As it says in Colossians chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is risen at the right hand of God. So it is a reminder unto the children of Israel of their heavenly walk. Do you remember in the Gospels are recorded an incident of a lady, a Syrophoenician lady? She had an issue, a flow of blood for 12 years, and she suffered at the hand of many physicians, paid them all sorts of bucks, and she was still worse off by going to the doctors than before. Almost sounds like a modern day problem. She came up to Jesus, and she said in her heart, if I can only but touch literally the tassel of his garment, I'll be healed. It could be this blue tassel, reminding of the heavenly walk that she reached out and touched, and she was whole, and the issue of her blood was dried up. Verse 41, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now in chapter 16, again, we don't have detailed accounts of the wilderness wanderings, but we have some incidences that are important, and they're brought up, and this is one of them. This is one of those times when the people rebel against Moses, but it's a special class of people this time. It's the priests who form a rebellion against the leadership. It's sort of like the elders getting together and trying to kick Moses out. And it says, now verse 1, chapter 16, Korah, the son of Itzar. Now Korah was a prominent Levite, as we're going to see. The son of Kohath. Now remember, the Kohathites were the special group that attended to the priestly duty within the tabernacle. So he was a Kohathite. The son of Levi, with Dathan, Abiram, and the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth. How would you like to have a name like On? Your brother's name is off. Sons of Reuben, and they took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses. Now here's a conspiracy going on. 250 of the prominent people, people that are respected within the congregation, they don't like the way Moses is running the show. They think that he's taking too much authority for himself, and so they're going to make sure that they speak out. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said, "You take too much upon yourselves. For the congregation, all of the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" This was the fifth murmuring of the children of Israel. We're going to see they do it many more times, but this is the fifth, and it happens to be among the priests. It goes to show you that protest marches are nothing new. We didn't invent them in the 60s at the universities. They've gone back a long way. And here they're in the wilderness, they're complaining, and the priests don't like the way Moses is running it. So a few of these guys get together, like Korah, and they get angry at Moses. Now this is recorded in the book of Jude, I believe, verse 11. There's only one chapter. Speaking about the sins of Cain, the gainsaying of Korah. He's down on Moses' leadership, and he presumes in office for himself. He says, "Why do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" Now, first of all, the charges that he's bringing against Moses are completely wrong. He thought that Moses was taking the authority for himself when it was actually given by God to Moses. And the complaint was, "Hey, who do you think you are, Moses? You know, you're bossing the people around as if you're the voice of God and speaking out for God. I defy your authority. You have no authority over me. You're taking all of the authority for the children of Israel. You know that everyone's holy, not you." Now, if you do your homework and look back, Moses did not take this office to himself, did he? In fact, he refused the office. God said, "Moses, I've chosen you to be my representative." "No way." And he came up with a whole series of excuses why he couldn't be God's representative and he couldn't be the man God had chosen. "Moses, I want you to speak before all of the children of Israel and be my representative for them before the Pharaoh." And what was his complaint? "Lord, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips." In other words, "Lord, I stutter, Lord. I can't be your spokesman." And he tried to weasel out of it many times. Even after God prepared him for 40 years in the wilderness, he still tried to weasel out of it. So it wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. But Korah is saying, "Moses, you tried to just get your way in here to be the leader." And all the time, Moses is probably thinking, "Oh, I wish I wouldn't have to be the leader of this bunch." He didn't like it one bit. As we're going to see in these chapters, he's going to complain to the Lord. What was the root problem here? Jealousy. The root problem was jealousy, and they wanted to take some of the leadership themselves. They go, "Hey, we don't like your leadership." And there became a split in the congregation. The problem so often in churches today is just this very exact thing, and that is jealousy. And people will often presume areas of leadership they have no business sticking their nose into. And they begin to get jealous of the leadership God has raised up, and they come just like Korah. "Who are you?" Or if someone in the congregation is raised up in a leadership position, some of the others who weren't raised up get all angry. "Why didn't they raise me up? I'm just as good as he is. Why didn't they let me be in charge over there?" And they start getting jealous, and then they form little groups, and they start gossiping, and all of a sudden the churches begin to split. I've seen it many times, and I'm pretty young in the ministry, and I've seen it a lot of times, in a lot of different churches, and it stinks. The gainsaying of Korah is very prevalent. People presuming to be something God hasn't called them to be. And I've even heard people in churches, even this church, say, "Well, now I consider myself an elder here." Well, you can consider yourself all you want, but according to the New Testament, you're appointed by the Lord through the pastor and the leadership already established. Some people, "Well, I consider myself this." Well, that is what Korah started, and that's what ended up in this big mess. He presumed to be something he wasn't. And he came up and he goes, hey, Mo, I don't like the way you're running the show. Now, notice what Moses does in verse 4. So Moses heard it and he fell on his face. Kind of an interesting response when somebody gets down on you. Pardon me, I've got to go fall on my face. I'll be right back. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who he is and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, and that one whom he chooses will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company. These are little molten metal pots that they would put the incense in. Take the censers, you and your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it will be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. Now notice Moses' response. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And Moses said to Korah, hear you now, sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation and serve him, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? He's saying, look, God has already placed you in the children of Israel among the congregation to do something. It's no small thing, the job that you're doing as a Kohathite. What are you presuming? Aren't you satisfied with the gift in the body that God has given you? Basically is his question. Can't you be satisfied? God has given you. You're important already. Why do you have to seek something else? Verse 11. Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. Notice who the murmuring was against? God. Now that's a heavy lesson. They thought they were murmuring against Moses, but God appointed Moses, so in effect they were murmuring and complaining against God. And God doesn't like that. We're going to see what happens. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? And Moses called to him Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very bummed out. And he said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all of your company will be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Each of you will take his censer and put incense in it. Each one of you will bring a censer before the Lord. 250 censers, you and Aaron, each of you with the censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, put incense in it, stood at the door of the tabernacle. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Now I want you to notice that every time God is exceedingly bummed out at these people, he appears in his glory. You're going to see this repeated often and often. And they just start rebelling against Moses, and God shows up. And it's like, oh, excuse me. God shows up and reminds them, and we're going to see what happens when the presence of the Lord comes. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I might consume them in a moment. And again, they fell on their faces. And they said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Now, isn't this beautiful? Moses is getting the rundown, and people are really climbing all over Moses' case, and instead he prays for them. Oh, Lord, don't wipe them out. Would you destroy the whole congregation just for a few people? It's not worth it. And he prays for them. Now, if it were anyone else, they'd probably stand back and say, Lord, smoke them. I am sick of these people. This is the fifth time they're climbing all over my case. And you were the one that called me here. But he prayed for them. The Lord spoke unto Moses and he said, verse 24, speak to the congregation. Say, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And the Lord rose and went to Dathan. Abiram and the elders followed him. And he spoke to the congregation and he said, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all of their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents. with their wives and their sons and their little children. Now, God showed up. God says, all of you people who are around the tents, get out of the way. I'm going to show you something. Now, probably with all the commotion, these few people, Korah, Biram, Dathan, what's going on out there? What's all the commotion? They stand out with their family and they see everybody leaving. They're sort of wondering. Verse 28, Moses said, by this you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all of these works, for I have done none of them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens up and its mouth, and he swallows them up with all that belong to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. And it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all of their men with Korah and all of their goods. So they and all those that were with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, perished from among the congregation. Then in verse 39 and 40, God says, I want you to take their censers, pound them out, and make a covering for the altar. It says, Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is a descendant, who is not a descendant of Aaron, should come near to offer the incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. Now, this should give you a little bit of background when you read the book of Jude, when it talks about the gainsaying of Korah. What is the gainsaying of Korah? When you read Jude, now you'll know. It's presuming into an office that God didn't call them and condemning the leadership that God had set over them. The gainsaying of Korah. Then verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And it happened when the congregation gathered together against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord appeared, and Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. Now, after a while, that's going to hurt. And Moses and Aaron said, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it. Take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. So a beautiful illustration of intercession. A beautiful illustration of what Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. For what big deal is it if you love those who love you? Remember when he said that? It's no big deal to love those people who love you. It's real easy, in fact, to love the people who think you're a nice person. But to love obnoxious people is difficult. And he interceded for them. Beautiful illustration. The Lord spoke to Moses and he said, chapter 17, speak to the children of Israel, get from them a rod from each father's house, all the leaders according to their father's house, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there will come one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you will place them in the tabernacle of the meeting before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. God is saying, look, I've had it. I'm going to settle this priesthood issue once and for all. I'm going to settle who's in charge. You get a rod. And a rod probably was a dead stick. Because out where they were, the only thing that was really around, when a tree would blossom, it would often die unless there was an oasis. So they would take a dead stick, and God said, you're going to put this dead stick in it, I'll make it blossom. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's house, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. Now, this was God blowing their minds. Here's a dead stick, and they put it, and all of a sudden they're looking at it, and it brings forth life. New life out of something completely dead. Blossoms and fruit, that is ripe almonds, came out of it. God just blew their minds. You could say that Aaron's priesthood was confirmed by resurrection, meaning life out of death. A completely dead piece of wood, God brought it to life. Obviously, you can't deny that's a miracle. His priesthood was confirmed by God by bringing life from the dead, even as Jesus Christ. His priesthood was confirmed by his resurrection. For while he was on the earth, he was not a priest, he was the sacrifice. But now the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the great high priest, bringing life from the dead, the resurrection. So it was witnessed by the resurrection, his rod came to life, and it's really beautiful. You know, it's neat to think that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. This is some of the symbolism that we read in the book of Hebrews. Now, many of you have read the book of Hebrews and you think, what are they talking about? Because Hebrews could aptly fit right after Leviticus and Numbers, and it would fit very well because the symbolism is taken out of Numbers and Leviticus. And Jesus is called our great high priest, speaking about the difference between Aaron and Jesus Christ. And it says that Jesus Christ is not a high priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that will never end, that will never cease. The word high priest in Greek is the word, or excuse me, in Latin, you might be familiar with it, is the word pontifex, which literally means a bridge builder. That's what the word high priest meant. Someone who would build a bridge so that you could get from one side to the other. And Jesus Christ, our great high priest, witnessed by his resurrection, life from the dead. Building a bridge from sinful man to holy God. He's our bridge builder. In verse 10, the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmurings away from me, lest they die. Now, as you know, maybe you don't know, but it says in Hebrews chapter 9 that within the Ark of the Covenant was kept for a perpetual memory three things. Do you know what they are? A few of you do. Tables of the law, the Ten Commandments, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded were kept perpetually as a sign for the children of Israel. Now that ark was the place where God met the children of Israel on top of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And it was kept all the way throughout Jewish history until it was finally done away with, finally in 70 AD. And where is the ark now? We don't know. That would be quite a find, wouldn't it? Quite an archaeological find. I think it would be a little more spectacular than Raiders of the Lost Ark. In fact, every time I think about Aaron's rod that budded and the Ark of the Covenant that was kept in there from generation to generation, I think, what an incentive for the Jewish people if it was found to rebuild their temple. Especially as the Bible prophesies that they will rebuild it in the last days and the Antichrist will reign. Probably no better motivation to rebuild the temple than finding the Ark of the Covenant, which was the centerpiece of all of Judaism where God dwelt. And to find that and to look inside, see the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. What an incentive for the Jews to begin building the temple. So, maybe someday. Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, and he did. Children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. So we all, or so shall we all utterly die. Chapter 18. The Lord said unto Aaron, you and your sons and your families, your father's house with you will bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you will bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood. Now remember, Korah was a Levite. The problems that happened within the house of the Levites. And so God's saying, you're responsible for all that's going on. You're part of the same family as the Levites. You're going to take the responsibility for it. Something just can't happen and you be disassociated from it. Now this is sort of a picture of the body of Christ. We cannot be so detached from each other that we're not responsible for each other. Because the Bible says if one member suffers, all of us suffer as the body together. You know that if I'm hitting a hammer and I'm nailing a nail, and if I mess and hit my thumb, it doesn't just hurt in my thumb, it hurts all over the place. It seems like it shoots through my arm, right out through my brain. And my whole body is affected. My mouth opens up and yelling comes out and my feet stomp and my whole body is affected by it. Even though one member is suffering. And in the body of Christ, when one member suffers, all of us suffer together. There is a responsibility. No true member of the church can be an independent, isolated member. There's no such thing as being independent in the body of Christ. If you are not interdependent upon somebody around you as a Christian, you're really not a true part of the body of Christ. For that's the way God created, to be dependent upon one another and to bear responsibility for each other. And also, bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, they may be joined with you and serve while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all of the needs of the tabernacle, but they will not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider will not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary, the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath upon the children of Israel. Now only Aaron and his sons and the line of Aaron and his sons could attend to these holy things within the tabernacle. God said anyone else who comes by is going to die. Only this select group is to minister before me in these things. And so there was a responsibility in the priesthood to keep those things sacred and to live and to be a certain kind of way before the Lord as priests. And God gives them, in fact, we read it a few weeks ago, some very stringent commands on how they're to live as being priests or representatives of God's people. They had to maintain a purity of walk. They had to live a certain way before the Lord, sort of differently than anyone else. Now, this is one of the reasons I believe that in the ministry, if a person chooses to go in the ministry, there are certain things that he must willingly give up just for the sake of being a representative of the Lord. Although we're all part of the same body of Christ, and there's no difference. Paul said, if you're going to be in the ministry, live in such a way that the ministry is not blamed. That you be blameless. So that people won't blame the ministry that you're in. And so there are certain ways of living that go beyond just normal Christian living, that someone must keep himself pure, because people could look at him and go, that's a Christian? That's a minister? And they're going to get really upset, and that can bring reproach to the gospel and to the name of Jesus Christ. Remember David, who is the leader of Israel, the king of Israel? When he sinned and he was forgiven, the prophet said, you're forgiven, David, but you have given great occasion for the Gentiles to blaspheme God's name. Just by the virtue of the fact of who you are. And there's a stringency laid upon them. That's why the scripture says, be not many teachers, they'll receive the greater damnation or condemnation. You can lead a person astray by what you teach or by how you live. And so there were some stringent commands for them. Now these priests, and we're going to get into the next chapter very shortly, were a select group of people. But in the New Testament, all of us are priests. There isn't a select group of people anymore. Read in 1 Peter 2 weeks ago that all of us are priests with God. Revelation chapter 4, when the Lamb took the scroll from out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, everyone in heaven said, Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll and loose the seals, for you have been slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, nation, made us a kings and priests together with him, and we will reign upon the earth. All of us are priests. All of us now are in this unique relationship with God that wasn't possible in the Old Testament. Now, one time I got in trouble by telling a Catholic friend of mine that I was a priest. And he got so upset with me. What do you mean you're a priest? That's blasphemy. And I began to show him in the Word, and he just really wouldn't listen. He got all upset because the Scripture says that all of us are kings and priests reigning with God. A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own. And he got upset, but it's the truth. God now has no people that are closer to him than anyone else. God doesn't have a priesthood that goes and offers sacrifices for people any longer. It's unscriptural to think, well, I'm of a certain group and I offer the sacrifices for the people now. That's Old Testament it's done away with. Hebrews makes that very clear. In fact, God hates it when people esteem themselves closer to God than someone else. Revelation, God got down on a group of people, a couple churches. God said, you hold to the deeds of the Nicolaitans of which I hate. Nicolaitans means a priesthood set over laity. God says, I can't stand it. I abhor that. Because suddenly it makes people closer to God than you are. And God won't have that. No one is closer to God than you are. God won't listen to someone else more readily than he'll listen to you. That's a precious truth. And we have to watch that we don't esteem people closer to God or higher than we are. All on the same level now. Now in verses 8 through 20, God tells them how the priests are supported among the children of Israel. And God, tells them that, like in verse 9, the trespass offering that they render to me shall be most holy for you and for your sons. It is the most holy place. You will eat it. They would bring the sacrifices to the temple. The priests were allotted a certain portion so that they could live. The people would bring food, vegetables to them, fruit. They would eat of their stuff. The oil, they would keep it for themselves. When they would offer even an offering or an animal, like it says here in verse 18, and their flesh will be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. For when they would bring the offering for the Lord, they would take a portion of that animal, the breast and the right thigh, and they would take it and barbecue it and eat it. That would be their dinner. That would be their food. This is how they were supported and how they could live. And then it says in verse 19, all of the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Now, what is this covenant of salt? A covenant of salt in Semitic tribes, that is, Mideast, was quite common. Since salt was such a necessity to people, often people were paid in salt. That's where the term came from, you're not worth your salt. It came because people used to pay, instead of money, they'd give them salt. It was a means of currency. It was a means to preserve food, since they didn't have refrigerators in the wilderness or little cooler trucks that went through. They had to pack their animals when they would eat them with salt for preservatives. A covenant of salt, if you would go into a person's tent and they would give you either a little touch of salt on the tongue or they would salt your food heavily, if you ate it with them, under a covenant of salt, you were sworn their protection and friendship forever, regardless of what happened. And so God is using this common kind of a term of the day, saying it's a covenant of salt. In other words, it's binding, it's going to stick. This is where I have placed you. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. And the Lord said unto Aaron, you will have no inheritance in the land. Now, can you imagine what he was thinking? What do you mean, no inheritance? I'm serving before you. I'm in the ministry. I don't get an inheritance. God finishes. Nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion. I like that. Lord, where's my part? I'm your part. Just me. Are you content just to have me? Oh, but Lord, I want this and this in life, and I want to aspire to these great things and great ministry. Am I sufficient? If you just had me apart from having anything else, would you be content? Good question. This is what caused David in one of his Psalms to say, Lord, you are my portion forever. In other words, Lord, even though I'm a king, I don't need anything else. I've just got you, that intimate relationship with you. You're my portion forever. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Now, practically, what happened when they went into the land? They weren't given any part of the land. The tribes of Israel were allotted portions of land, as we'll get to in the book of Joshua, except the Levites. The Levites had no portion of land. They weren't given vineyards to tend. They weren't given fields to plow. Why? They didn't have enough time for it. They were busy in the tabernacle of the Lord, and they needed to be supported by the people. They didn't have time to go out and plow the fields. God makes that very clear in Joshua. You minister in the tabernacle. That's where I've placed you. You're released from that. People are going to bring the offerings and their tithes and tenths, and you'll live. I'm your portion, says the Lord. You just live off that. And so God says, I'm your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. I remember in California, there was a time when I really almost got burnt out on the ministry. And I was involved in a church, and I was an interim pastor between two fellas. One left and one was coming, and I was there for a few months. I taught Sunday morning two services, Sunday night one service, Tuesday night a fellowship about 30 miles away, Wednesday night the midweek study, Thursday night I had a special men's study. And every now and then on Friday I would drive 120 miles to the high desert and teach. On top of that, I had a full-time job, 8 to 5 every day. After a few months, I started getting like Moses. God, I'm about to quit. And it was just too much. And if the children of Israel were in the land and the Levites were plowing the fields all the time, nobody would tend to the tabernacle. Prepared for Sundays and for Thursdays and did the bulletin and did the monies and counseled and at the same time had a new bride. And it worked for a while until, you know, you start pulling all your hair out and God says it's time. Verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites will perform all the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they will bear the iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout their generations. Among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, which there is no defect, and in which yoke has never come. Now, in chapter 19, Eleazar was the priest. They were to wash their clothes, take this red heifer, bring it before the Lord as an offering before the Lord. They would take the ashes of the red heifer after it was totally consumed, place it in fresh water, and they would mix it up. Okay? They would mix up, and they'd have this mixture of water and the ashes of a red heifer. Then they were told to take hyssop, which is a bush, branch, and they would sprinkle it on people. You think, well, why in the world would God do this? This seems really strange. It says, let's notice over in verse 14. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in the open field touches one who is slain by the sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. Remember Leviticus? Those were the things that made them ceremonial and clean. Okay? And for an unclean person, they will take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin and running water, and will put them in a vessel. And a clean person will take hyssop, dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent and in all the vessels on the persons who were there, or on the one who had touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person will sprinkle the unclean on the third day, the seventh day, and on the seventh day he will purify himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Now there's a good reason for doing this. And I know you're wondering, what could that good reason be? And that is, while they were on the march in the wilderness, if someone sinned or was ceremonially unclean because they touched something, the Bible says in Leviticus that you had to sacrifice. Okay? So if someone sins, I mean, you've got a few million people running around, a lot of them are going to sin a lot of times during the day. So what do? Every time they sin, do you stop, set up the tabernacle, bring out the sacrifices? You'll never get anywhere. So this was sort of like atonement on the road, so to speak. As they went, the clean person would dip the hyssop in the water and sprinkle them, and they would be clean, and God would see that as sufficient. Since an animal has been slain, his ashes were in the water. If they were sprinkled, it was God's atonement for them while they were marching. Sort of a neat kind of a thing. Sacrifice must occur because of sin. Blood must be shed. God cannot overlook sin. So because of that, these were areas that God had commanded the children of Israel. Take a heifer, take the ashes, put it in water, and they'll be clean. I think it's beautiful. It's ingenious. Today, we need cleansing continually. Did you know that we continually, even to this day, need cleansing, even as a Christian? It says that the blood of Jesus Christ in 1 John continually cleanses us from all sin while we're doing things. While we're out on the move and we sin, the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Just for the sake of your mind is to categorize sin. You could look at sin as the sins of omission and the sins of commission. Sins of omission meaning those sins that maybe you didn't know you were supposed to do, but you did it anyway. Maybe you weren't supposed to do something and you went and you sinned anyway, but you didn't know it was sin. Those are sins of omission. Sins of commission are sins that you know are wrong and you deliberately transgress. When there's a deliberate transgression, the Bible says, if we confess our sins and repent to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What about the sins that we do just by existing? We all fall short of God's glory. That's where it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually, 24 hours a day, cleanses us from all sins. There is that cleansing. Even as there was a cleansing for them, for their deliberate transgressions, as well as while they were going and just being in contact with the filth of the world, they were cleansed as they went. Chapter 20, and we'll breeze through it and end tonight. Actually, between chapters 19 and 20 is a 37-year gap. Because the things that happened, it would seem to indicate that they happened at the beginning of the wanderings. Now, 37 years later, they're back at Kadesh Barnea, the borders of the Promised Land. And the children of Israel and the whole congregation came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke again. Now this is the seventh murmuring. If only we had died when our brothers died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is it not a place of grain, or it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink? And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, went through their little face-falling ritual, and the Lord appeared. The glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, and He said, take the rod, that's Aaron's rod that budded, you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Notice what He says. Speak to the rock before their eyes. Now remember, God said, you hit the rock and water will come forth. Now He says, I want you just to talk to the rock. Now I know, Moses, they're going to think you're a little weird doing this, but just go out there and talk to the rock. Now, can you imagine? Hey, rock, listen. And God said, I want you to speak to the rock. That's exactly what He was told to do. Moses didn't do it. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you will bring water for them out of the rock and give to drink the congregation and all of their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and He said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Now here's Moses condescending to the level of the people. Remember before he was interceding, oh Lord, I pray for these people. I know they're jerks, but Lord, save them anyway. That was his attitude. Now Moses complains. He's so tired of the complainings, he gets to complain. He goes, okay, you rebels, I'll show you. Do I have to bring water out of this rock? Now Moses made a mistake. It wasn't him who was bringing water out of the rock. But he said, must I bring water out of the rock? It was God who was bringing water out of the rock. But Moses is just in that place of being pulled and torn. He's taken at this point too much upon himself. And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and the animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this congregation into the land that I have given unto them. And this was the water of Meribah, which literally means contention. The water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now this little act of getting angry cost him. He suffered a lot. For God allowed Moses to come this far, and then he said, Moses, come here. I want to talk to you. You did a no-no today, Moses. You failed to properly represent me before my people. You came in anger. You didn't properly represent me. You didn't hallow me before their eyes. You didn't sanctify me before their eyes. Because you failed, Moses, to properly represent me, I'm not going to allow you to go into the land. Now here's God's servant, who after so many years, 80 years of being called, 40 years of preparation, 40 years in the wilderness, comes this far. God says, Moses, I'm not going to let you enter the land because of what you did. Now that's pretty heavy, isn't it? Being in the place of God's representative is very dangerous. Very dangerous. Because you must adequately represent God before the people. And God, Moses came, must I bring water? That wasn't God's attitude toward the children of Israel. He was gracious enough to give them water out of the rock. That's grace. Even though the people complained and got down, God blessed the children of Israel with water. And Moses failed to represent the Lord, and it cost him. Sad, Moses died looking into the promised land. And I have stood in Israel outside of Bethlehem, and you can see overlooking the Dead Sea, the little mountain that Moses stood and looked into the promised land. And often when I stand and I look at that, I think of Moses looking into this land, seeing the Jordan Rift Valley go up, and it's so green and so many farms around there. Moses looking into it thinking, oh, this is beautiful. God saying, Moses, you can't go in. You failed to represent me. Sad history. Now, today, there is an oasis about 50 miles south of Hebron, down in the desert, which people classify and call the oasis of Kadesh Barnea, where this took place. And it's interesting, there's two springs of water there that are still flowing to this day. And people, through archaeology, have identified this as the place where Moses took the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And it's interesting, the two springs are still flowing and still brings water in this little oasis. There's a third spring, but it's dried up. Now remember, at the same place, 38, 37 years later, Moses struck the rock. Now they come back and it's dried up and they're complaining again. And the springs of fresh water. Interesting. Then verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or the vineyards, nor will we drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway, and we will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. And Edom said unto him, you will not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I'll pay for it. Only let me pass on foot, nothing more. And he said, you will not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand, and Edom refused to give Israel passage to the territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now, it's interesting that they were passing through Edom. Remember who Edom was? These were the descendants of Esau. That's why he said, hey, your brother Israel wants to pass through in verse 14. Why does he say his brother? Because Esau had a brother named Jacob whose name was changed to Israel, and so we have the name the children of Israel. Now, there'd always been a contention between Esau and Jacob, wasn't there? And it seemed to pass through the lineage so that the Edomites, which were the Arab peoples at that time, were very down. This is sort of the first Arab-Israeli conflict, one of them. No, we won't let you pass through our land. And the Edomites become arch enemies of Israel all the way through their history. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that the Edomites will come into the land and attack Israel, especially in their weakest defenses, their weakest points. Especially when Israel goes through a decline and the leadership is weak and Israel is weak, the Edomites will try to come in and take advantage of it. So they become a perpetual enemy, even as God prophesied all the way back in Genesis, I think, Genesis. And so they're not allowed to go through. And verse 18 and so on, Edom says, "You will not pass through lest I come out against you with a sword." What this forced the children of Israel to do is go back down east toward the Dead Sea, past the Dead Sea, down to the tip of the Red Sea on the Israeli side, on the other side, Israel and Arabia, which is a little place called Eilat. And they had to go inland through the Saudi Arabia area and go up, which is a long way around. Had they been able to have gone through, it would have been quicker. And then verses 22, it says, "The children of Israel and the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he will not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Arab, Eleazar his son, or Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there.' So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead," I know you're just about to close your Bibles, "all of the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days." There you go. Now, Aaron died at about 127, 130, I forget, years old, ripe, young age. Moses died, Miriam died, and Aaron died. They were all in the same family, brothers and sisters. They all died before entering into the Promised Land. We'll get to the death of Moses, which is very interesting in light that the New Testament speaks about it. Here's something. Here's your homework. Why does it say in the New Testament, I believe it's Jude, that Satan and Michael wrestled for the body of Moses? Do you remember that verse? Okay, in fact, turn to Jude with me real quick, and here's your homework. Strange verse to have in the New Testament, but it's there. The book of Jude in your New Testament. Verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing or a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now that's sort of interesting to throw in the New Testament. And we get light. It's recorded nowhere else. Why did Satan dispute with the body of Moses? That's your homework. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Numbers. We thank you, Lord, that it is an example, a very negative example for us. Even as Corinthians tells us that we shouldn't murmur like those in the wilderness, like Korah and many of them who died. That we shouldn't commit sexual immorality like they did. But Lord, that we would be sold out to you as your vessels, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, knowing that there's no temptation taken us what is common to man, but Lord, you promise not to allow us to be tempted above what we're able to endure. And you've always promised an escape. We thank you for your promises. We thank you that this word is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. In Jesus' name, amen.